We just sung about Jesus, and although we're looking at Old Testament prophets, Old Testament books, Jesus is written through and through and through them. I'm sure most of you know that these three characters, their books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they come right at the end of our Old Testament, so they're easy to find, and they fit into that not very well-known period of Israelite history following the return from exile in Babylon to the land of Judah. If you've never read them, they're not very long, but what you will be amazed by is how familiar they sound, because so much of them is quoted in the New Testament. So what I'm going to try and do tonight is very quickly go on a whistle-stop tour of the history of Israel, not because I think you don't know it, but just because I find it really useful to put things right in their context, and I think often we don't look at the big picture, we pick bits out. I then want to look at each of them individually and then collectively, what their messages are, linking them back to other prophets in the Old Testament, previous prophets, and then how they form this crucial fulcrum, really, between the religion of Israel in the past and the Jewish religion leading up to the time of Jesus and into the time of Jesus, and even today, modern Judaism really was formed in this period. And finally, I want to try and draw out some so what points. What does it say to us today? This might be interesting history, it might be interesting theology, but actually, unless it does something to our lives, it's not pointless, but it's not of as much value. So hopefully you'll see some of the relevance it has to our faith today. So, as I say, a very quick whistle-stop tour of the history of Israel. Generally, it's considered to start in about 2000 BC with Abraham. You can read about him in Genesis. And this is the time when Stonehenge was being built in Britain, just to give you sort of rough timings. Abraham, of course, goes from Ur of the Chaldees and comes to the Promised Land, the land that he is then promised, the land of Canaan, promised to his descendants forever. But they have this period in Egypt where they're slaves from about 1700 to about 1280. Dates in history are always disputed, and biblical dates are no different. So you'll read lots of different dates, but these are sort of the fairly standard ones. So they spent that time in Egypt, and then they come out of Egypt, wander around for 40 years in the wilderness, and enter the Promised Land in about 1240 BC, which is obviously a very important time for them, getting the promise of that land. The first period that they're in the land is basically under the judges, who were raised up by God to give them military, spiritual, and moral leadership. There were also priests who gave moral and religious leadership as well. And the last of those judges was Samuel, who created the monarchy. He was very reluctant to do this, and it seems that God was fairly reluctant to do this as well. But in about 1020 BC, Saul is appointed as the first king. It was a fairly loose arrangement, really. And after Saul comes David, about 1000 BC, he comes to the throne. And this is a very important time for Israel, because it's the first time, really, that they've had a consistent leader who all of the tribes, the 12 tribes, looked to as their leader. In Britain at the time, hill forts and farmsteads begin to appear. So if you go around and see any hill forts, you can think, have I got a problem?
Yeah,
oh. Not again. It might return.
Yeah, well,
you don't mind yellow, do you? That's fine,
yeah,
good. Yes, so the hill forts you see around came around the same time as David was coming to the throne. And it's under David and then his son Solomon that Jerusalem really becomes an important place for both government and religion. And it's during the time of Solomon that the magnificent... He's got the touch. it's during that time that the magnificent temple is built, which is to serve as God's dwelling place on earth. And it's in the temple that the sacrifices were then offered by the priests. Although David was promised that he would have an everlasting dynasty, that his successors would sit on his throne forever, in a very short time, about 922 BC, his family lost control of the northern part of the country. And from that time on, we get these two names. The northern part is Israel, the southern part is Judah. Judah was smaller, but it had Jerusalem. Both nations were then served by a variety of good and bad kings. And a good king is one who follows God's ways and is like David. And a bad king is one who doesn't. There were an awful lot of bad ones. And because of that, God raised up prophets. There had been prophets before. Moses was a prophet. There were various other prophets before. But during this time, prophets became very important because they were the ones who spoke against the kings and against the priests, and against the people. And they warned time and time again that if the kings and the priests and the people didn't change their ways, then there was going to be punishment from God. Although all the time they emphasized how God loved his people and how loyal he was to his people. And ultimately, the warnings of the prophets became a reality when in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was overthrown by the Assyrians. And Judah remains, but Israel, the northern kingdom, has gone. This, in Rome, is the time of Romulus and Remus founding Rome. And in Britain, the Celts were in charge. Israel and Judah were always surrounded by enemies, right from the beginning. And after the northern kingdom fell, its leading citizens were deported to Assyria. But most of the population stayed in Israel. There were some foreigners imported from other places that the Assyrians had taken over. So it becomes a bit of a mixed community. And although, as I say, Judah didn't fall to the Assyrians, Jerusalem was only 10 miles from the Assyrian border, so it was very, very vulnerable. In 601 BC, the Assyrian Empire fell, and fell to the Babylonians. And in 597, Judah followed and was taken over by the Babylonians. At this stage, the upper classes, including people like Daniel and the king, who at that time was called Jehoiachin, they were all deported off to Babylon, but most people remained. But the people rebelled against Babylon, and the punishment was in 587, the whole of Judah, and particularly Jerusalem and the temple, was completely destroyed following a siege. And almost the entire population were deported. Only the poorest then remained in the land of Judah. At this stage, the Israelites had been in their promised land for about 600 years, with David's family ruling in Jerusalem for about 400 years. For a people who believed that their land had been given to them by God, this was absolutely catastrophic, and who believed that the temple was God's very dwelling place on earth. It was a complete catastrophe, which is why we know it from Boney M, but actually it comes from the Psalms. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? That was how they felt. They had left God behind, but where was God? Because his temple was destroyed. The book of Daniel shows us something of the life of the upper classes who were living in Babylon at this time and how they tried to continue to practice their religion. while the prophet Ezekiel lived among all the exiles and continued to both comfort and challenge them with God's words. He told them that there would be a better future, that God could still be worshipped even in this strange land. And he brought this vision of resurrection that we often think of, the Valley of Dry Bones. But more than just the bones coming together, God was going to recreate his people. He was going to reunite those two kingdoms of Judah and Israel under a Davidic head. And he was going to set his sanctuary among them again, once and for all. Time of promise was coming. Nebuchadnezzar, you've all heard of him, was Babylon's last great king, and he died in about 562 BC, being succeeded by lots of weak rulers. Daniel warned the rulers of Babylon that they weren't invincible, and this was proved when a new power arose in the person of Cyrus the Great of he's said to be a Mede, but he actually came from Persia, so it's the Medes and the Persians sort of joined together. It's a case of Iran taking over Iraq. Nothing changes. And it's into this period of Cyrus the Great that our rebuilding prophets come. We can read mostly about this period a little bit at the end of 2 Chronicles, the last chapter, last few verses, but mainly in Ezra. And I'll just read you the beginning of Ezra chapter 1, because it shows what was happening. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you can go up and build this temple. I'm paraphrasing now. And then it goes on, he says that he will send with them all the temple goods which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. This was a really important time. So he allowed the people to return to Judah. Oops, sorry, wrong way. And the temple goods and the temple to be rebuilt. Very important. And we actually know, some people might be skeptical and say, well, that's just the Bible trying to explain things away. But in the 19th century, this little thingy was found, which is called the Cyrus Cylinder. And you can go and see it, I believe, in the British Museum. And it talks about how he was such a clever ruler, because he was actually much more interested in caring for the people and in liberating them, in his view. The fact that he was taking over their territories, neither here nor there, he saw himself as liberating them, and he allowed captured people to go back to all their lands, and he helped them rebuild temples. It's said nobody knows what god he worshipped, because he claimed to worship all of them. It was a clever ploy. It got people on his side. So that was a really important time. The leader of the first group of exiles who go back is a bloke called Sheshbazzar, or something like that. And he he's called the Prince of Judah, and he's also called the Governor. He seems to have been related somehow to the Davidic line of kings. And he arrives in Judah and starts building the temple. He laid the foundations. But very quickly, work stopped. We don't know why. There may have been other things going on, but that's as far as they got. And it's during this time that Haggai and Zechariah returned. They may have returned with Sheshbazzar. They may have come with a second group, which was led by a chap called Zerubbabel, who was definitely a descendant of David, and also by a chap called Joshua, who was the high priest. When they arrive, or at least when we start hearing about them, the temple is still in ruins. We know that very few returned with Sheshbazzar and later under Zerubbabel. Now, the reasons why people wanted to return, as we've read in Ezra, was that Jeremiah had prophesied that they would come back. And Isaiah had prophesied, and others had prophesied. And Ezekiel gave this prophecy, which is really important. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they've gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back to their own land. I will make them one nation. My servant David will be king over them. My dwelling place will be with them. So when I referred to earlier, great hope. Great hope. You'd want to return. You want to go and rebuild the temple. You want to be there. But there were lots of reasons why people didn't want to return. Most people living in Babylon at this stage, most of the Jews living in Babylon, had been born and brought up in Babylon. They'd settled there. They got a good standard of living. So we read about Daniel and Esther and all the others. They had a good standard of living. Not all of them, but many did. When they looked to Judah and those who did come back, it was now called Yehud, and it was a little province of the Mede-Persian Empire. It was under control of Samaria, who was always a bit of an enemy. It was a tiny area. It was 25 miles north to south. It's tiny. Much of the southern land that they used to have had been taken by the Edomites, who were a constant pain in the neck, and probably the Jews who were there didn't welcome them back. We only have to think to more recent history in 1948, when the Jews came back and wanted to take the land that was, they said, was their ancestral land, and the Palestinians said, excuse me, but we're living here. And it would have been much the same then, even though it was a much shorter period of time. 70 years had elapsed. That people aren't going to say, oh, of course, here's your house, here's your land. They didn't want that. And there was absolutely no sign that there was going to be this reunited kingdom under a Davidic king. Those promises that Ezekiel had said, there seemed to be no hope. So you get a few who are saying, yes, yes, this is going to happen. And most of them going, don't believe it. This is just a map to show you the difference. So the first one shows you how big Judah is. And the that there is the Dead Sea. And you can see that on the other map. But you can see that is all that Judah is then. It's a tiny fraction of what there was before. Very hard. However, as I say, this period of Jewish history becomes really important because it provides that transition from the history of Israel, as it's often called, pre-exile, which was not really very structured apart from its sacrificial system in the temple, to the very highly and well-defined Judaism of Jesus' day. And even into today. Just for a few minutes, I want you to turn to those around you and have a little think about this. Israel's history and beliefs shaped that nation. How have and do your history and beliefs shape the person you are? You might want to just think about that quietly, or you might be happy to talk about it. But I think that's quite an interesting thought. They were who they were because of what they believed and because of their past history. How true is that of us? Okay. You'd be relieved to know I'm not going to get you to feedback on that one. I will on some other things later. Any questions so far? I may not be able to answer them, of course. Okay. So we're going to have a brief look at Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, as I say, individually, and then I'm going to link together their major themes. Now, at the front here, I've got some sheets printed out. They're from the Bible Project, which David always talks about. It's worth going onto the website, which is on the screen, because you lose the edges. Although it says that you can print from them, you lose some of the words. And also, they give you a lot of explanation. They're really good for a good, quick background, but I have copied out some of each of those for you. And if you want to go into more details, this seems to be a commentary which is well recommended. It's by a lady called Joyce Baldwin. You're welcome to borrow my copy. David's got a copy. Other people may have a copy at home. Anybody? No. And Peter's got one as well. So you're welcome if you want to look into more. Obviously, we can't do all the details on three books in one evening unless you'd like to stay for a long time. Okay, so let's start with Haggai. This is a really short book. You can read it in 5 minutes. Good news, that, isn't it? Two chapters, 43 verses in all. And he deals with a 15-week period in Judah in the year 520 BC. He dates everything really, really carefully. That's important to him. And he has a very, very specific mission. It is to get the temple rebuilt, to restart what happened under Sheshbazzar. His favourite title for God is the Lord of Hosts. And for him, the Lord of Hosts was the controller of everything, the source of all power, and even the weather obeys him. The whole universe is in his grasp. And one day, this universe would again be shaken by God's hand. So it's quite an easy book to read. It's quite simple, quite straightforward. Zechariah, on the other hand, is not. Zechariah is one of the most difficult books in the Old Testament. It's full of symbolism. His messages started about a month before Haggai's finished, and he also gives some dates, but he's not as consistent. So the last date he gives is the equivalent of December 518 BC, but almost certainly his prophecies and things went on well after that. His message is actually very similar to Haggai's because they're living at the same time, but his method is very different. So in a sense, while Haggai was beating them over the head and saying, you've got to get on with this rebuilding, Zechariah is much more concerned about the manner and the attitude of the people as they worked on the temple, and then later, once the temple was finished, how they then behaved. So a very brief structure to the book. First 6 chapters, they start with a call to the people to return to God. And then Zechariah has this series of night visions. And God kindly provides Zechariah with an angel to guide him and to interpret the dreams. But you can read commentator after commentator who basically says, unfortunately, the angel isn't very helpful, because actually what he does is complicates the message rather than clarifies it. And these night visions are interspersed with sermons or oracles in which Zechariah tells the people various things from God. In the middle of the book, chapters 7 and 8 are much more simple. They're mainly exhortations and warnings. And they emerge from a question that was being asked by the people there at the time. Throughout the exile, it appears that they had had an annual fast to commemorate the fact that the temple and Jerusalem had been destroyed. And the question is asked, should we keep fasting now that the temple has been rebuilt or is being rebuilt? And he takes two chapters of exhortation and warning and eventually comes around to saying, no, you don't need to fast any longer. It's going to turn into a feast. It's going to be a celebration. So that's chapters 7 and 8. And then we come on to the last six chapters, which are really different, which means that a lot of people think that they were either written much later in Zechariah's life or perhaps by somebody else. Whenever you read the Bible, you'll find people suggesting all sorts of people have written all sorts of things. So there are lots of suggestions, but certainly it's quite a different style. The chapters are full of enigmatic references to the enemies of former days, to betrayal, to bitter weeping. But these are interspersed with assurances of peace and of prosperity and of ultimate victory. Although they seem quite obscure, these chapters are really important because these chapters are the most quoted of all of the prophets throughout Jesus' passion narratives in the Gospels. That's why I say, if you read these books, you will think, oh, that's familiar. So they are the most quoted of the passion narratives in the Gospel. And next to the prophet Ezekiel, Zechariah was the most influential in the book of Revelation. Many comparisons between the two. So this book is important for those reasons, if for no others, and I think it's important for others as well. And then we come lastly to Malachi, another fairly short book. He comes from a later period, probably around 460 to 430 BC, but as I say, there's always arguments about it. All that can be said for sure is that he started his work after the temple was rebuilt, so that's 515 BC, and he certainly had finished by the end of the Persian Empire in 332 BC. So he writes sometime between those two dates. And he is an important prophet because he's living in a time when basically nothing's happening. It seems that God has vanished. All those hopes that there were for this temple, well, once this temple was rebuilt, haven't come to pass. They were still living in poverty. They were still ruled by foreigners. And the people were saying, does it matter actually if we worship God? Does it matter? Does it make any difference at all? Generations were dying without seeing any of these promises fulfilled, and many were losing faith. The style of Malachi's work is called the disputation method, and that's because it's done in the form of disputes, and the disputes are between God and the people. So there are statements and there are accusations and there are questions and answers between God and the people. And this actually became a favorite way of teaching for the Pharisees later on and the rabbis. And Malachi, as I'm sure you all know, has the prophecy about Elijah, the coming of Elijah. And that was central to the teaching of the Pharisees and central to later beliefs about the Messiah coming. So that's a very quick, broad brush stroke about what those three prophets were doing individually. Oh, so I've said here, Malachi is a bridge between those early days of post-exilic Judaism into the time of Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. I've divided up the next bit into three main categories, which are influenced by all three of the prophets in to different extents. So the first one is the temple and worship in the temple, a theme that runs through all three of them. And then the Messiah and the end times. And then relationships between God and between God and the people and between the people and each other. For Haggai and Zechariah, the immediate rebuilding of the temple was absolutely essential. But the people weren't so convinced. As I said, when they come back to Judah, it's not a very hopeful scene. Remember back when the people were going to the promised land originally, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It's not flowing with milk and honey anymore. It's been decimated. I mean, you think of the pictures of Syria today, that's what it would have been like. There was nothing there. And so because of the state of the land, and also because there were a whole lot of poor harvests, the people were hungry and they had no money. And so within a few years of that initial return, the people were dispirited, they were broken, they were cynical, and civil unrest threatened. It wasn't a good place to be. And so they argued it was the wrong time to rebuild the temple. They didn't have the resources to do it. What they had managed to do was to build houses for themselves, which seems perfectly reasonable. They needed to live somewhere. But in August 520 BC, which is the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, Haggai says, God spoke to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. Zerubbabel, who was the descendant of David, Joshua, who was the high priest. And he says this, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, remains a ruin? Haggai links the poverty of the people and the fact that there were famines and the fact that there was drought directly to the fact that they weren't rebuilding. So on poverty, he says, you earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Some of us may have felt that sometimes. With drought, he says, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew. I called for a drought. This is God's punishment. And for the famine, you expected much. They did. They came expecting great things. But see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Now, the result of Haggai saying this was instant. It's very good. I like instant things. The whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And God assured them that he was with them. It was him stirring up the spirits of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people, so that on the 24th day of the month, work began again. Hooray! But the enthusiasm soon began to evaporate. The people looked at what they could build and they thought back. Probably most of them hadn't ever seen the original temple, but they'd heard about it. They'd heard about its glory. And they thought, we're never going to be able to build something like that. So, quickly, God steps in again and has another message for them. God tells them to be strong and work, for I am with you. And he reminds them back to the covenant when they came out of Egypt, and he assures them that his spirit is still with them. And that he isn't yet finished. This is the promise. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Don't give up. Yeah, it may not look so much at the moment, but it's going to be great. God's glory is going to be here again. The temple was completed fairly quickly by 515 BC, and it stood for almost 500 years, which was longer than Solomon's temple stood. It may not have been as grand, but it's endured for longer. Herod the Great started a restoration of that very temple in 19 BC. He finished it, or it was finished, he was dead by that time, finished just 6 years before it was finally destroyed and never rebuilt in 70 AD. But this was the temple that these people were building was the temple that Jesus knew. And it was the temple that Jesus was there and looking at when he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. As we know, he was speaking of his body, but they thought he was speaking of the physical temple. And it's only in Jesus that the fulfillment that temple will stand forever happens. The temple in Jerusalem, those of you who have been there, is still a ruin. And whatever they build will never stand forever. But as Christians, we can believe that it's Jesus' own body, that resurrected, glorious being who is the one who is forever and who brings the glory into the house. It's interesting to think about why it was important for them to rebuild the temple. The original temple, built by Solomon, was not instituted by God through a prophet. In fact, as you remember, David says he wants to build it because it's not right that I live in a permanent house while the Ark of the Lord lives in a tent. So it's sort of the opposite argument from Haggai. You know, Haggai was saying, yeah, you should be building the temple, not caring about your houses. But when David says that to God, God says, no. No, I don't want you to build the temple. But Solomon does build it. Instead, what God does is says to David, I'm going to build you a house. Not a physical house. I'm going to build you that dynasty that's going to happen. So God was happy at that stage living in a tent. But the Jerusalem temple does become the focal point for worship and the only place that sacrifices could be offered. However, prophet after prophet proclaimed that sacrifices weren't the most important thing. It was obedience to God that was. And that if you thought you could just offer a sacrifice for your sins and then carry on as you wanted to, that was no good. So in that sense, again, the original temple wasn't so important. And it obviously wasn't important to Israel, the northern kingdom, because it was in the southern kingdom. And during the exile, there was no temple. So the Jews in exile learnt to practice their religion in a different way, particularly through the keeping of the law. But it's probably the importance of rebuilding the temple was probably to make it very clear that God's prophecies had come true And we've already seen that Ezekiel said, my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. It showed that God was still in business and that he was with this returned community. So while the building's going on, Zechariah has a dream where God says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. It was important because it was fulfilling these prophecies and fulfilling the fact that God was with them, even when they were questioning that. And it proved that not only to the people who were back in Judah, but the people who were still exiled in Babylon, which was actually the majority of the Jews. And it was also important to say to other nations, God, our God, is still in business. Again, Ezekiel says, then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. It proved to the other people. This was a time when people measured how important a nation thought their God was by how grand a temple they built for it. So it was important to show other nations that the Jews held God in high esteem. And the temple symbolized the continuity of the present with the past. Despite the exile, those old covenant promises still remained. It also seemed to show that there was something new happening, and that was particularly the whole idea of the Messiah coming. Not only had the temple been destroyed, but the Davidic dynasty had come to an end. Yes, Zerubbabel had come back, but as we'll see, he's never considered to be king. It was also hoped that the rebuilding would bring in that time of blessing and prosperity. Haggai says, as soon as it's rebuilt, you'll start getting your harvests in. It will be a good time. But by the time of Malachi, those harvests were still poor. So going into Malachi's concern about the temple, he sees a different reason why the harvests weren't coming. And this time it's how they're dealing with things in the temple, particularly that they weren't bringing in their tithes. They weren't giving money to the temple funds to ensure that it was maintained in the way it should be. And there were problems with the priests not honoring God. They offered poor sacrifices, damaged animals. Nothing had changed in that sense. And God, I love this, was looking forward to a time when the temple doors are shut and instead of offerings being made there, they would be made throughout the earth among all the nations. God got fed up with the temple fairly quickly. The priests were also criticized by Malachi for their inadequate teaching and for turning from the way themselves, which has caused many to stumble, which sounds so familiar to Jesus' criticism of the religious leaders of his day. The people could see nothing momentous occurring. They couldn't see it in the time of Haggai and Zechariah, and when we move on to Malachi, there was still nothing happening to show that God had come back to his temple. I think it's interesting. Oh, sorry, and Malachi says, well, don't worry, the Lord you seek will suddenly come to the temple. Again, we would say that was Jesus. It is interesting that although the temple was very important to them, the rebuilding of it was very important, Revelation says that there will be no temple in the New Jerusalem because the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. I think that's an interesting side note coming on from that. Just very quickly, again, in talking to one another, our church building's important. There's been a lot of move about not having church buildings, about how they restrict you and it's much better to meet in a school hall. or wherever, or just in homes or whatever. What do you think? What are the advantages? What are the disadvantages of church buildings? Go. Lollipop.
No,
certainly not. No, I was going to get the coupon. Okay, perhaps I should have asked, should Notre Dame be rebuilt, shouldn't I? Advantage. Let's just do a show of hands. Who thinks that it's better to have church buildings than not to have church buildings? And who thinks church buildings are a detrimental thing in some way? Well, on balance, thank you, Richard, on balance, yeah. Yeah, okay. So what are the advantages of having church buildings, anybody? Dave?
Oh, thank you.
I thought you looked like you were going to speak.
Did I do something?
Yeah, he waved.
Thank you. We felt, initially, there is a disadvantage that it needs maintaining, of course. Yeah. But from our point of view, we really felt that it was important that we have a lovely, flexible building that is a place where community, be it our own fellowship or other people from around the area, are able to congregate, use, and see us as we are, hopefully.
Thank you. Well, since you were prepared for your
I've worshipped in quite a lot of churches which are not quite Baptist, more house church, free church, new church, all sorts of things like that. And I will say it's an awful lot of work. I mean, just organising Sunday school when you're sort of walking into an old classroom and you're thinking to yourself, okay, right, I have to run some kind of session here, and yet it's all, you know, it's a bit dirty and there's all of the classroom desks set out and all the rest of it. So there is a sort of practical aspect of, you know, it's so much nicer to come to a building where you can actually put a few toys in a cupboard and they're still there next week. But...
Are they?
Mostly. But the flip side of that is I love being embedded in the community. And I think here we have a church that we've turned into a community centre. But I loved worshipping in the community centre where people could come in and they were familiar with the building and it was deeply embedded in the in the local people's lives. And then on a Sunday morning, it was worshipping God there, and that was fabulous. But putting out the chairs was so much work.
Thank you. Anybody else got any other thoughts? Josephine?
I think a lot depends on where you're living and what country. I'm remembering that sort of after Jesus went up, they actually met in homes. And in some countries where there's persecution, they cannot build a church. So they meet in each other's homes. So a lot has to do with where you are and whether it's a Christian country or whether you have difficulty. I've met in both sorts, and I must admit it's wonderful not to have to pack away all your children's ministry, because you're in a school hall and you have everything in its right place. But then, yes, there's no maintenance. The school is the one. Yes. And they have to provide the cleaners and all that sort of thing.
Yeah.
And we have to pay for our maintenance when you have a proper real building. So it really depends on the community and where you are as to whether it's a good thing or not.
Thank you.
Yeah. I think it's so wonderful to go into these old cathedrals and to feel all these hundreds of years God has been worshipped there. Mm. And it's at the centre, and it used to be that the church was at the centre of each village, and people used that was where they met. But there was a sense that everybody went to church because of that. Mm. Whereas now you go around, well, where are people meeting? Mm. What's it? Where is the place? Mm. Is God uplifted here?
Mm. Thank you.
It's an interesting thing to ask, who owns the building? In other words, the ownership. The community building is owned by the community. I would venture perhaps here that it is becoming a community centre that is given to the community, so that it gives up, so that it can become a place of worship for anyone and everyone, as opposed to being an exclusive place. So many people nowadays look at church buildings and they say, I would never ever go in there.
Thank you.
Recently, after the fire at Notre Dame, I heard on through the media somehow that several billionaires had pledged vast sums of money for the restoration, and that struck me as, whilst I acknowledged their generosity, I thought it was incredibly sad that people seem to be far more quick and willing to give money to a building, an old building, and I'm not decrying its beauty or its place in history, but I thought, what about all the people in the world who are starving or haven't got clean water, or the mothers who can't feed their babies? Mm. It grated a bit with me, because I thought, I think they're more precious to God than a building is. And I kind of thought maybe people's priorities are not quite right. And I think it's very interesting what you said about in the New Jerusalem, there won't be a temple because God and Jesus will be the temple. And that's what God wants. He wants us to worship him, not worship a beautiful building.
Yeah.
But I can see why people think it's important that there should be a place of worship as well, so that God is recognised and acknowledged. But God wants our worship to focus on him.
Yeah, thank you. So it's to be an instrument rather than a...
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, moving rapidly on. Because you don't want to be here all night, really, do you? So that's the building. That's the temple. They rebuilt it. The Messiah and the end times are really important in these prophets. For them, for Haggai and Zechariah, the rebuilding of the temple was the condition on which the Messianic age would dawn. As I say, that the Davidic dynasty was wiped out, as well as the temple. And in the years leading up to the exile, Isaiah and Jeremiah in particular spoke of a coming king who seemed in some way to be superhuman. Remember, a lot of the kings had really been quite a waste of space, and some of them quite evil. And so we get prophecies like this one, which you know so well, unto us a child is born. He's going to be the wonderful counselor. He's going to, the greatness of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He'll reign on David's throne. This is a superhuman king. This isn't just your bog standard or even your good king. This is something more. This is something better. The coming of that king was to usher in the day of the Lord. This was to be a time of God's unmistakable and powerful intervention. He would defeat evil. He would have victory over injustice and oppression. And that can be seen throughout the prophets, the previous prophets, and into the prophets that we're looking at. Whenever the phrase, the day of the Lord, appears, there seems to be a culmination up to the point where God appears in person. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi all use the phrase, the day of the Lord, or on that day. In fact, Zechariah, in the space of 18 verses, says on that day 19 times. Oops, I haven't put those in. For Malachi, it's going to be this great and dreadful day preceded by the coming of the prophet Elijah. So it's going to be a great day, but it's also going to be a dreadful day. It's going to be a time of judgment as well. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah speak of a shoot or a branch of David coming. This is going to be this Messiah. This is going to bring the day of the Lord. And as I said, Zerubbabel was descended from David, and in him there seems to have been some hope. He was the grandson of King Jehoiachin, and it seems that both Haggai and Zechariah saw him in some sense as this messianic figure. So Haggai says, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. This is a chosen person. And Zerubbabel is spoken of in very exalted terms by Zechariah, or by an angel to Zechariah in one of his dreams. However, Zerubbabel is never, ever called king in Haggai, Zechariah, or in Ezra. He's called the governor of Judah. And it's suggested that the fact that Zerubbabel vanishes fairly quickly is perhaps that the Persian authorities heard that he was beginning to be shown as this king, and so he was removed from the scene. We don't know that. Joshua the high priest also is spoken of in terms of a branch by Zechariah, although in another chapter somebody else seems to be the branch. As I say, Zechariah is quite complicated. Interestingly, Joshua is also given a crown, and this raises the possibility that the thought of this new Messiah was that he was not only going to be a king, but he was going to be a priest as well. That has never happened in the history of Israel. None of their kings were priests. The two were always held apart. But of course, as Christians, we believe that that again is Jesus, priest and king. There are lots of prophecies in Zechariah and Malachi, particularly, which are seen by Christians as referring to Jesus. And for many Jews, they would be seen as messianic prophecies. So, victorious riding on a donkey, we've just had that. That comes from Zechariah. He ends his quote by saying that his rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. This comes from Psalm 72, and it's considered by Jews to be a prophecy about the Messiah. Later on, Zechariah says the Lord will be king over the whole earth. This whole thing that it's not just going to be in Judah, it's not just going to be in Jerusalem, king of the whole earth. And with Judah being such a small and insignificant place, this does raise the question of whether they were thinking of this to happen immediately or whether it was a longer term. And certainly as time went on, the hopes for the Messiah became a much more distant hope rather than that it was going to be implemented. And of course, we know by the time of Jesus that there was a lot of messianic hope. Was Jesus going to be this Messiah? Was he going to overthrow the Roman leaders? Zechariah has a number of other prophecies which become messianic hope. So he talks about the sheep and shepherds. Sometimes they're not caring for the people, although God cares for the flock. And we see this then going forward into Jesus' self-designation of the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I care for my sheep. And it also goes back, of course, to the idea of David, who was called to shepherd the people. And he describes the Lord as my shepherd. Other prophets, and particularly Isaiah, frequently use this image of shepherd. In chapter 13 of Zechariah, God says this: awake sword against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, which both Matthew and Mark then say Jesus quoted on what we now call Maundy Thursday, to say that his disciples would fall away on account of him. And Zechariah also hears God saying, they, that's the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, which picks up on Isaiah's idea of a suffering servant. He was pierced for our transgressions. And again, in John's gospel, that's picked up, the idea of Jesus' side being pierced is related back to Zechariah's prophecy. For Malachi, he did think that the day of the Lord was going to come fairly fast, preceded by one last messenger who's going to prepare the way of the Lord, which of course picks up on Isaiah and John the Baptist. He comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he is Elijah. Jesus, when Jesus asks who people think he is, some people say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. So this idea that Elijah would come was well known in the time of Jesus, and it's one that Jews still hold on to today. At the Passover meal, they always lay a place for Elijah, and they traditionally leave the door open so that he can come in and bring in that messianic time. Malachi said that when the Lord came, it would be a time of purifying, when God would put Judah and Jerusalem on trial and judge them according to their care for the widows, the fatherless, and the foreigners. But for those who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. That picks up another psalm which speaks of God as a sun and a shield. And from the earliest days, Jesus was identified as being the Son of Righteousness. We also get a lot of teaching of cataclysmic changes to the earth and the cosmos in both Zechariah and Haggai, when God's reign comes. So these are future prophecies. We've seen some that Jesus has fulfilled, but the future ones again. I've already mentioned Haggai saying that God's going to shake the heavens and the earth, and that is in the book of Hebrews, talking about the end times. Zechariah chapter 14 particularly, but other bits as well, have written in what's called apocalyptic writings, like Daniel is, like the book of Revelation, and he speaks of the day known only to the Lord, when there's going to be no distinction between day and night. It's going to be a day of everything changes, and in Jesus' prophecies about the end times, that comes up as well. He also speaks of living waters flowing from Jerusalem. That picks up on Ezekiel's prophecy about waters flowing out from under the temple. And Jesus, of course, again, picks up on that idea. I am the water of life, he says to the woman at the well of Sychar. If you knew who I was, you'd ask for water. You'd never thirst again. Zechariah's visions show that God has already worked out what's going to happen. So he has this idea that it's all happened in heaven already. It's all sorted out in heaven. And we're just waiting for the time when God will bring it on earth. And that's very similar to apocalyptic writings. I'm not going to go through this, but I'll just quickly show you very familiar things which are in Revelation as well. I haven't got time to go through those. So again, quite quickly, because we're running short of time because I say too much, all three prophets said that, so this is the dealings of God with the people. God is always consistent in his dealings with people, but not vice versa. However, even if they disregard him, he never gives them up. When life is hard, as in the time of Haggai, he brings that on so that they seek him. And when they commit themselves to his service, he takes pleasure in that. He changes people's attitude, and by his spirit, he lives among them. Haggai doesn't give the people a list of sins, but he complains that they fail to respond positively to the hardships they're enduring, and they must show that they're going to do that again, rebuild the temple. Zechariah, in the midst of his weird and wonderful visions, he spells out, actually in very everyday terms, how the people need to live. Yes, they need to rebuild the temple, but also what's important is their behavior towards one another. They must do justice. They must show kindness and compassion. They must avoid harshness towards the marginalized and ill-intentioned schemes towards one another. They must speak the truth to one another. These marginalized and oppressed groups have been the ones that throughout history God has spoken up for. God was always concerned about them. And Zechariah reminds them it's the reason for the exile, because their ancestors had refused to care for these people. Malachi is very concerned about covenant keeping, which again, keeping a covenant with God. But part of that keeping of the covenant with God is not just the way they were indifferent to worship, the way they didn't offer tithes, etc., but it was also the fact they questioned God's justice and which included various things, women, men marrying non-Jewish ladies and unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant, but also not caring for the vulnerable. It comes up time and time again, and he reminds them, that was the law of Moses, remember it. So what? I was going to get you to do this, but unfortunately we're nearly out of time, so I'm going to just go through some of those so whats. Like the people in the time of Malachi, we live in a waiting period. We live in that period between Jesus' first coming and his return. And Malachi shows that in such waiting periods, it's very easy to become cynical or to lose faith. What we have to remember is that God doesn't change. He invites us constantly to return to him. He never forgets those who respond to him. Those are promises that we can hang on to even when we're not sure. Malachi gives many stern warnings of judgment, but he also has a real pastor's heart. He keeps offering God's love. I have always loved you, says the Lord. Comes back to that time and time again. Yes, they must live out the ethical standards of the Mosaic covenant, but God loves them. And that balance between saying God loves you and saying how life should be lived is, I think, one that many of us find quite difficult. I certainly find very difficult to get right. Do we say to people, God loves you? Do we say to people, you've got to live like this? I think only Jesus ever got it right. And I always think of the woman caught in the act of adultery. And when everybody's left, he says, did no one condemn you? Neither do I. Go and sin no more. It's that balance. And that's the balance that Malachi managed to get. And somehow the balance that we need to get. And I'm sure there are times when we have questioned, as the people then questioned, why serving God seems to bring difficulties. Why people who ignore God seem to prosper and we just have it tough. This is what they said. It's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. God's reply to Malachi and to the people then and to us today is that that isn't the last word. There will be a day when those who feared the Lord and honoured his name will be revealed to by God as his treasured possession. I love that. And you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. I think we're inclined like them to forget that this very short time we live on the earth is just a blink in the eyes of the eternal God. Malachi envisages a scroll of remembrance being written in God's presence, just as John in Revelation talks about the books being open in heaven. God knows and God sees and God will judge according to our relationship with him, as well as according to our deeds. And that's good news in a world where we see evil seeming to dominate. It's not the end. God is reliable. They were living in a very new time, and they constantly referred back the prophets explicitly and implicitly to what God had done in the past. It's good for us to look back. He is the same God, and he's the same God now, and he will be the same God in the future. He's the God who's in control. He's in control of creation. He's in control of the world, even though it doesn't seem to be like that. And I think it's interesting as well that Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And we've already seen that these prophets made many prophecies which Jesus fulfilled. And I think with the law as well, it's that link between worshipping God and concern for the marginalized. They are inseparable. They were inseparable in Jesus's life. His whole mission was that he went out to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted. That was his mission, to care for the poor. And he ate with the poor. He ate with the marginalized. He just demonstrated it time and time again. It wasn't the rich, it was the ones, the vulnerable ones, that God was so concerned about. The greatest commandments, love God, love your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? The person who needs your help. And I think that's an important fact for us again. It's very easy to either veer towards becoming a religious hermit or to becoming a social activist. Somehow we've got to marry the two, because that's what God's heart is. And we've seen so many of the prophecies being fulfilled, combining the priestly and kingly functions, the donkey one. I like donkeys, you know that. Jesus being pierced, the shepherd being struck down and the sheep scattering, living water, God coming suddenly to the temple and Elijah there. And the prophecies yet to be fulfilled. God's going to shake the heavens and earth. Zechariah 14 talks about the whole geography of Jerusalem being changed. I remember that as a teenager reading a book about that and being terrified by it. But God's in control. He's in control of creation. He's in control of this earth, whether it looks like it or not. And we see that in all of Zechariah's apocalyptic visions. So we finish with that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Sorry, that was a very quick run through at the end. If anybody's got any questions, please do come, but I know people need to get away. Have a handout, have a read. They're great books, even if they're not always easy.